Lord, speak to me in a very personal way. Speak to me in a very personal way. Just pray that prayer. Lord, thank you that you want to speak to us today, and we ask you to do that. We ask you to speak in a way that we'll know exactly what you said to us about our life, our family, our relationships, and about what you want us to do. Lord, help us to be quick to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you for coming. I really appreciate it. Had a baptism in the early service, so my toe's wet. So that's a little distracting. I don't know how that happened, but it must have been pretty serious because it soaked right through my shoe. So I'll try and put that behind this little thing here so you won't see that. And we've been talking about loving God and learning how to love God in maybe a way that we wouldn't normally think. Love is a very positive thing, and it really is. But there is an aspect of love that requires us to not do something. In other words, love is a verb, but in order to really love the way we're supposed to love, there is a side of it that says, in order to say yes to love, I've got to say no to some other things. Does that make sense? In other words, the old medieval statement that says, you have to say nay to say yay. In other words, I have to be able to turn from this to turn to something else. And that's what it means to love God in reverse. In order to really love God the way we're supposed to, sometimes we have to turn around. We have to shift directions. We have to make a complete about face and go in reverse. And sometimes on a level we never thought that we would, on a level that's so personal and sometimes so painful to even look at, that we are this way. You see, God doesn't just call us to turn around in what we do, but he calls us to turn around in what we are. What we would sometimes say, oh, that's just the way I am. That's not a good enough response to God. God says, well, I came to make all things new. I came to make a new creation out of you. You know, the Thanksgiving holiday is going to be here, and so you get to hang out with all those people you love to hang out with. Right? And that's good. I hope that that's good. It's kind of awkward silence there. Thank you. And of course, the tradition, the American tradition of Thanksgiving, different countries have different traditions, but it, in its beginning, is a gathering together to thank God. Gather together to thank God. It's a coming together to forge friendship. So when we think about the early kind of, there's a kernel of truth to a lot of our national stories, but this relationship between two very different peoples, trying to come together with people that are really different and forge new friendships and relationships. And then later on, Thanksgiving, of course, is much more like, okay, I'm going to get with my family. We're going to gather close. And in a healthy family, what Thanksgiving can be for is for you to learn how, and maybe for some of you younger families, you're going to learn how to have a different kind of experience in your Thanksgiving. You're going to create a new tradition. You're going to create a tradition that's built around affirming and loving and speaking to each other about what you appreciate about each other. This is really, you can do this intentionally. And let me speak to you, especially you younger families with young kids. Start thinking, hey, what do I want our Thanksgiving to look like in affirming one another and pulling together as a family? But oftentimes, and the reason I say sometimes you need to start your own tradition in a new way that reflects what Christ says, is because oftentimes Thanksgiving isn't a time of coming together for people. Sometimes in families, it's really a hard time for people. It's a painful time. It's a stressful time. And sometimes in churches, these gatherings are not really for the coming together. And even in nations, you know, sometimes what we see in relationships, in our families or in churches or even in our nation. We could see times where rather than coming together in thanks, they're actually tearing each other apart. You know what I'm talking about? This happens, of course, the first Thanksgiving, there were different events of Thanksgiving throughout American history, but the very first official Thanksgiving, when Thanksgiving became a national holiday, was started in 1863. Abraham Lincoln, president during in the middle of the Civil War, declared Thanksgiving a national holiday. But you have to remember, he was doing it in order to say, well, let's get together, let's try and kind of pull together, because we were engaged in the most horrific, bloodiest war America ever fought. I mean, 620,000 soldiers died in that war. And maybe 750,000, some question about it, not to mention thousands and thousands, unknown thousands of civilians that died as a direct or indirect result of the war, plus many, many, many soldiers died later of their wounds because there were so many casualties from those battles. And yet our country was trying to say, hey, let's pull together and give thanks, you know, in the middle of this. And, you know, I think that it's important for us, before you go to your family celebrations and before we go any further as a community, as a church, that we talk about the cost of strife. Because in these messages that we've talked about, things that God really hates, strife is on that list. You know, I read an excerpt from a book about the high cost of conflict among Christians. And the writer said this, but just how costly is it? I admit that it is difficult to qualify or quantify the spiritual cost of conflict. How do you measure pain and suffering and diminished witness caused by Christians who fight with one another? You know, when you have a fight in your family or in your church or in a denomination, it's hard to know what the spiritual cost is. You can't really like put that on a spreadsheet, because you don't know how it ripples out, the cynicism it creates and the lost testimony it creates. But this guy goes on to say, but there are some things that we can measure. There are some things that affect us that are tangible. So he talks about this and he says, born-again Christians in the U.S. file 4 to 8 million lawsuits every year against each other. I know if you're not a Christian, you might be getting a little bit nervous right now, but really honest, we're trying to be different, okay? And you know what the cost of those lawsuits, and this is just between Christians, this is just the legal fees, not the actual settlements, $20 to $40 billion a year. Did you know what you could do with $20 or $40 million a year in the gospel? If people, now I'm not saying there may not sometimes be a time where you need to get legal advice and there may be other people of faith involved. You know, the Bible says the standard for doing that is pretty high. There are approximately 19,000 major scarring church conflicts in the U.S. each year, an average of 50 per day. And that means these are bad enough that they end up in the paper. Okay, they're not like you were sad because somebody didn't give you the vanilla flavored coffee out front. These are like scarring conflicts, okay? 52% of born again Christians, or 32% of born again Christians who have been married have gone through a divorce. Virtually the same percentage as our general population, are very close. And I'm not saying that to like beat up on you if you've been through a divorce. Look, you've already been beat up. You don't need me to do it. Divorce is really crushing and you know, if you've been through that you were married and you went through a divorce or your family did, you know the ripple effect and the impact, the ripping and the tearing of those relationships and the awkwardness, especially around holiday times, it's really difficult. And I'm saying that even between Christians, when this happens, there's a strife is really there. As a matter of fact, in the same book, it says 1,500 pastors leave their assignments every month in the U.S. because of conflict. That's an amazing number. As a matter of fact, when I think about my own experience as a pastor, and I know, Gary, you might be able to relate to this too, and some of you others that have been pastors, I started in the pastorate 35 years ago. Really, of my immediate group of friends, I went to I started in the ministry with, only one of them still a pastor. They're all done. They've all left because of conflict, or they've been beat up, or they've been hurt. They went into maybe related fields like insurance, stockbroker, you know, stuff like that, you know. There are 20 million civil lawsuits filed in state courts each year, not federal courts, state courts. And he talks about one attorney. He said, I've never found much difference between Christians and non-Christians about whether they're willing to go after somebody punitively, legally. 41% of American adults are born again, and say they'll go to heaven and trust him. And yet 25% of churches in one survey reported conflicts in the previous 5 years that were serious enough to have lasting impact on the congregational life. Some of you have been through this. And as far as divorce is concerned, you know, there really isn't that much difference between the general population and people that call themselves Christians in divorce. 26%, a little bit less among evangelicals, 26.6%. And the reason I mention that is, look, folks, does anybody have any question that strife between Christians oftentimes ends up being a divorce? There's no question about it. They may both really want to follow Jesus, but they don't seem to be able to work this through, or don't. On a relate, and also, back to the whole thing about preachers, 23% of all current pastors in the United States have been fired, are forced to resign in the past, and 45% of pastors who were fired in one denomination left the ministry completely. So almost half preachers leave the ministry because of conflict. 34% of all pastors presently serve in congregations that forced their pastors to resign at one point. And seven primary reasons for forced exits of church leadership all involve some form of conflict. The average pastoral career lasts only 14 years, less than half of what it was not long ago. Did you know that, like I said, and these are people, you know, people that have gone to college and have master's degrees, sometimes doctorate degrees. They've invested a lot in ministry. And yet the bruising that they've experienced in church strife has just caused them to say, I'm not doing it. And sometimes it's not even about them, it's about their families. One local pastor here, not a Baptist, but really super good guy, and good friend of mine. It wasn't him, he was pretty tough, but his family just couldn't take the pounding. You see, and I'm not saying that, I'm not going anywhere, folks. So if you want to like fuss with me, I'm going to gum you right to the end, okay? I mean, we're going the distance, all right? But what I'm saying to you is all this wreckage begins with strife, doesn't it? Whether it's in your family or whether it's in the church. Strife is spread oftentimes by sincere, well-meaning religious people. They really mean well. They think that they're all right. But they're driven by misguided zeal for something. Or oftentimes you are programmed. Maybe some of you grew up in families that were always full of strife. There was always drama in your family, always conflict, and it never got settled. And so having strife is normal for you, and you bring that with you when you come to church. Or maybe you've been in churches that were full of strife. They always fought. They always had these little business meetings about little issues that people got spun up about little things and made a big deal out of it. And you know what? That's normal to you, but it's sick and it's sinful. Sometimes people are blinded by their own personal ambition. They're really insecure and they need to have a platform, or selfishness. One author wrote about people in church that create strife, that sow strife, as well-intended dragons. But I just want to make a point very clear to you. God hates, and I mean he hates it with a hatred that only God can hate. God hates sin that destroys relationships. God hates all sin, but he especially hates sins that destroy relationships. You know, these seven sins that God hates, if you really think about them from that perspective, every one of them indirectly or directly relates to the damage that happens to relationships because of that sin. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, so looking down on people, looking through people, looking away from people. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness that utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates the practice of spreading strife among relationships. Now, you might fashion yourself, you might see yourself in some kind of twisted self-definition. I'm a pot stirrer. I'm an agitator. That's not a good thing to think of. That's not a good identity. Not one God finds pleasing. You know, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. Not blessed are the agitators. If you're that person that tends to be a whisperer, you tend to create drama wherever you go, doesn't matter what you're involved in, or even you're just a person who has developed a bad habit of complaining. You know, the Bible says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. You know, God hates that aspect of our life. God hates that practice of spreading strife. He hates this because the damage it does to his name and the damage, the irreparable damage oftentimes it does to his people. And so in order to deal with this, we have to back up. We have to turn around. We have to go, put the brakes on, say, wait a minute, I got to look at myself and I've got to look at the way I've dealt with my relationships, whether it was in my family or my church or in civic organizations or whatever. How come there's always a conflict surrounding me? How come I get pulled into stuff? You have to look at the behavior and you have to look. God hates it. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. And it doesn't matter. You can't sit there and say, well, that's just the way I am. No, that's the way you may act. But God's called you not to act, just act a certain way. He's called you to be a certain way. You have to back up and change. And you have to. And here's the other thing. As a community and as families, you have to end your tolerance for certain behavior. You have to just not be willing to put up with it. So how do we change this? How do we change from and repent of this tendency to spread strife? Because the cost is way too high. I mean, not only financially, but spiritually upon God's people and his work. Well, I'm going to give you four things to avoid, and I'm going to go pretty quick. Four things to avoid. Because in order to start doing something, there are at least four things you need to stop doing. You need to stop them right away. Okay? Number one, big shock to you right here, avoid divisions. You need to see division for what it is. The Apostle Paul was writing the church at Corinth, and they had all kinds of drama. They were full of a lot of immature people, and they had people who thought they were mature who weren't. You know, usually the most immature people are always talking about how mature they are. So you have to avoid divisions. And here's what he says. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no, not just some or little, no divisions among you. And then he says, but that you be made complete in the same mind. That means you learn to think alike. You learn to operate out of the same attitude, in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Did you know what? Sooner or later, the pastor or the leader figure out that there's a problem. And so you must avoid divisions. Anything that looks like it, no division. You must learn how to cultivate an attitude And you need to cultivate certain actions and responses that put down division. The third thing, for this to happen, you have to avoid factions. And this is a little bit different. You know, have you ever had this happen where somebody kind of pulls you into their issue, their drama? They got some kind of complaint or something, and you're just trying to be nice because you are a Christian and you're trying to get along, and maybe you're trying to be understanding, and so you're just kind of like, well, you know, I understand how you feel, but you really don't agree with them. But they take that to mean you're on their side because they're trying to create a side. This is what Paul goes on to say. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. And of course, then there's the other group. Well, we're the real Christians. I am of Christ. There's always that group. There's always the group that thinks, well, you know, Paul's okay and Cephas is okay, but we're the real Christians. But you know something? All of those guys were good guys. And this happens a lot among Christians. People get under, like, on one campaign, you know, where they're like in a faction. They think they make their identity about being following this one person or this one preacher or this one teacher. You know, they get all focused on a certain type of teaching, and then you realize they're reading this guy all of his books. You know? And they didn't just get it out of the Bible one day when they fell out of bed. They're reading this and listening to this all the time. And this is how we got the Lutherans. I mean, I'm not picking on you if you're a Lutheran, but Lutheranism came from a guy named Luther who had very strong opinions. And to be honest with you, if you disagree to them, you're going to be in serious hurt, especially if you're in Germany. You know, you hear this Calvinism, different things, people that grab onto these strong religious figures down through history. You know, Augustinians. I mean, the people that name themselves, they become a faction within the bigger church, but they can also become factions within the littler church. It could be as simple as, like, you have a friend in church who has had their feelings hurt, and you're trying to sympathize them, and pretty soon you get pulled into their offense. You understand what I'm saying? All of a sudden, well, you know, Sally Mae here got her feelings hurt, and I'm in the Sally Mae faction. Oh, isn't that a loan company? Sorry, I forgot. Anyway, you could be in a faction with them, I guess, for some of you, with loans. But here's what Paul says about this. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Imagine I did a baptism in the early service. And imagine, as I'm baptizing this young family, I said, I baptize you in the name of Joe Martin. But I think that there are people that, even though they know better than that, they kind of get into that thinking. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Paul was saying, not that baptism wasn't important, but Paul was saying, you're so factional, you're so easily pulled away from what really matters here. Don't get pulled into other people's drama in your family or in your church, especially among Christians. Don't let yourself be pulled into someone's faction or group instead of holding up strongly your loyalty to Christ. That your number one loyalty isn't to somebody you like in church or some leader or some teacher or whatever. Your number one loyalty in church is Jesus. He's it. And second to that, your love for his people. You need to create a culture that says, I don't know what's going on, but you need to look to Jesus, and we need to figure out how we can all get along here. So you say, well, that's a lot harder to do than, you know, you say. But think about it. We follow Christ. He's the one that was crucified for us. To avoid divisions and factions, you must also avoid separations. You know, there's a very great scripture in Proverbs that says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. In other words, we separate ourselves because we want our way, right? He quarrels against all sound wisdom. You know, You ever know anybody who can be like sulky? You know, kind of pouty, you know? You know, I used to be that way a lot more. You know, I used to like use a silent treatment, you know, at my house, but then they all took it as a kind of a vacation. So it quit working out for me, and so that manipulation wasn't working good for me, so I had to move on to other tactics. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how you want to like withdraw, you know, what's the matter? Nothing. We want our own way. We want to get what we got. We want to get whatever it is we're internally trying to deal with. We want attention, or we want control, or we want some kind of whatever, ambition. We want to make a name for ourselves or distinguish themselves. You know, this happens in churches where people get in these big controversies. And by the way, some ministries and whole churches are built on this. It's mostly a polemic. You know what a polemic is? A polemic is where you, every week, the preacher or the whoever's teaching the class has a new enemy to fight. And people do it because it draws a good crowd, right? It's kind of like a fight in the playground. What happens immediately when there's a fight in the playground, especially if it's girls fighting? I'm not advocating girls fighting. I'm just saying, but it seems like for whatever reason, boys, they kind of expect it. But when there's a couple girls that are really, really having a hair pull, then a crowd gathers, right? It's just kind of the nature of people. Well, somewhere along the line, somebody's discovered that, and so they think, if I have a new fight every week and I'm fighting, then it's interesting. That's interesting. I like a good fight. But listen to what the book of Acts talks about. I know that after my departure, this is the Apostle Paul saying, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away, separate out, pull away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. You know what wolves do? You got a flock. And the wolves will always try and separate out some of the flock, isolate them, and then devour them. That's how it works. So it's important for me to just share this with you. If we are going to walk together, we have to stay together. And if we're going to grow together, we must gather together. Now, some of you can't always be here. I understand that. You know, for like a big church meeting like this or a gathering like this. But so we have people on the other side of the world that listen to our podcast and stuff, you know. But it's not really the same as being together. Because you get to, the purpose, the reason why in the church for generations, really since the very beginning, you had preaching and you had these times where we gather like this. Because it helps you get in the same mind. Even if your mind is, boy, he's off his game today, you're all in the same mind about it. Even if you think I'm stinking, you know, you could think you're sharing a common, not only spatial experience, but you're sharing a common truth. So as a congregation, you kind of operate. This is one of the ways you feed that same mind. And there's a reason why preaching is a little bit different. I think it's great for you to go to, it's important for you to go to a class and to a small group, and you can kind of process things. But preaching is a different part of it, because did you know that preachers in the world, right now in the world, speak to more people uninterrupted than any other persons or groups of people anywhere in the world? Because if you're watching a preacher on TV or you're watching a news guy on TV and you don't like what they're saying, what do? Bang. Now, if I see you starting to do that out there, I'm gonna just move spatially a lot closer to you like that, okay? But what I'm saying to you is, and so it forces us to learn to listen, even when it may be a little bit difficult, even when we don't maybe totally agree, but we get of the same mind. How long does it take you in a week to get disoriented? Not very long. Some of you are already starting, but But the purpose of gathering together like this is it helps you kind of get on the same page together, same orientation with each other and with God. But and when you get in, and so that's why I would tell you, make Sunday, and I know this sounds like a very basic thing, but it's really not basic. Make Sunday a lock. Just make going to one of the worship services. I'd love for you to go to a small group or a Sunday school class as well, but go to a worship service. Not for my sake, but for your sake as a body, for the unity of your body and the and for this idea of being of the same mind. And, you know, it's harder to do now because there's just so much more stuff going on Sundays, right? Back a generation ago, you know, they didn't have sports on Sunday. They didn't have, a lot of businesses weren't even open on Sunday. And don't get me wrong, I don't really care about that because look, you know, think about it for a second. I remember telling this guy, I said, hey, I'd really like for you to come to church tomorrow. It'd be so great to have you. And he goes like this, I guess I don't have anything else to do. I felt a little emptiness in my heart right at that point. And what I mean is, look, folks, I am a Baptist. I don't believe anything counts unless it's voluntary. You don't get any credit from God if the only reason you go to church is because it's the only building open in the town. You don't get, what I'm getting at is, if it's not voluntary, if like in the early part of American history, people were forced to go to church, forced to pay tax for a church they didn't even agree with. I'm not for that. I believe it's got to be voluntary. You know, if you get line people up, even with your own kids, in the end, your kids will have to make their own decision for Jesus. And so what I'm trying to say to you is, so the fact that there are a lot of things going on Sunday, and there are a lot of other things you could do, and there are a lot of competition, you know what? That makes your presence here today that much sweeter and that much more of an offering to the Lord because you could do a lot of other things. But I'm trying to tell you, don't do a lot of other things. Make it a priority. It'll speak a lot louder when all of a sudden you say, you know, we're not doing, you know, if you can work around it, I mean, we have multiple services, but if it's a head-to-head decision, do I go worship God with my family or do I go do this other thing as a rule? Go worship God as a family. You'll find that maybe it will cost you a little bit, but you know, that's how we maintain this one mind, one heart. That's why we have to let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, wait, before you come together, do you think, hey, I'm going to think about how can my presence and my behavior and the way I act here stimulate other people to love and good deeds? Not forsaking our own assembling together. He says, don't skip that. As a matter of fact, as the habit of some is, you know, you can get in the habit of not going to church. You know how easy it is? Why is it that good habits are really hard to keep going and bad habits are so easy? I think it's because we're fallen. What do you think? But do you notice how it is? Like you think, man, I'm going to start going to church. That's it. You know, and then next week something happens. And then, of course, there's a holiday. And then I had a tummy ache. And then a month goes by. And then you're like, well, lightning didn't fall out of heaven. So I guess, I can show up whenever. You know, and then maybe I call you or something, and then like you get all like paranoid and you think, I guess I better go. Or what will they think if I go? And then all of a sudden you're spun out for 2 months. You know, how long does it take to get a little bit disoriented, not only from God, but especially from one another? It doesn't take that long. So push against it. Don't get in that habit, but instead encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, sometimes maybe my sermon isn't, what I'm preaching isn't going to be that good. I mean, everybody has a bad, every dog has his day, you know. But you know, but that's not the point. Did you know, sometimes Elsie, when I just see you sitting back there, it just encourages me just because you're here. And sometimes you just showing up is an encouragement to somebody. Doesn't matter whether, oh, I didn't get anything out of it. Well, it isn't always about you getting something out of it. It's about you giving something back to your community and giving worship to God. Now, obviously, I don't want to not have it relate to you. I'm praying about it, but you know what? You know? Maybe I have a headache. I don't today, but maybe you have a headache. But you understand what I'm getting at? Don't make it always about you and about you being the religious consumer. You're bringing something. You know what he's saying here? But encouraging one another all the more as you gather more, because sometimes just gathering encourages. So how do we do this? How do we avoid separation? Well, here's the last one. You avoid separation by avoid resentment. Avoid resentments. Hey, when you're mad at somebody, what do you want to do? Did you say hit them? Is that what you said? Who said that? I want to watch them afterward. Okay. Elsie? Oh. Okay. I'm going to be nice to you. Most of the time when we're mad at somebody, we just want to avoid them, don't we? We just don't want to be around them. We don't even want to see their car. We don't want to see even the kind of clothes they wear. You don't want to be around them. We resent them. Resentment's a funny thing. All kinds of things can feed resentment, right? Like jealousy. That's the one thing we never admit to, because, you know, we say, well, if somebody ever had the nerve to say, are you, you're jealous of them, aren't you? We'd say, jealous of them? I spit on them. You know, it's too proud. You know, we're too proud. Envy. There's something about them. They're too good looking or smart or wealthy or successful. It just, something about them bothers me. Resentment's funny. Could be our insecurities. You know, a lot of people are very insecure. They always second guess themselves. They have this inner dialogue, they're always worried about what people think about them all the time, and they overthink it and get paranoid. Like one guy said, they get so paranoid they think the guys in the football huddle are talking about them. Loneliness. Sometimes people are lonely or they feel neglected. And so it leads to a low-grade resentment that boils up when a little bit of pressure, when you push them a little bit, then it just kind of comes up. And sometimes it comes up on a holiday, right? But I want to just give you a basic principle to write down and maybe remember. Conflicts will happen in life. They're going to happen in your marriage. They're going to happen in your family. They're going to happen in your church. They're going to happen in your life. You're going to have conflicts at work. You're going to have conflicts everywhere. There are always going to be conflicts because human beings, being what they are, fallen. Conflicts will happen. As a matter of fact, Tim Gardner said 90% of the issues that create conflict in marriages will never get resolved. I know that that's a downer, isn't it? But what he's really saying is, take heart. Everybody has conflicts, but it's what you do with the conflict. You know, as long as you're alive, there's going to be differences, but it's how you handle it. You see, conflicts will happen. Resentment must not. Conflict will happen. Resentments must not. What I'm saying is you're going to have conflicts, but whether you become resentful is really totally 100%, 100, 100, 100% up to you. And here's why. You must never let resentments stay in your life. Listen, folks, it is the most important truth I could tell you probably ever, this truth, once you've given your life to Jesus. You must never let resentments stay in your life. Here's why. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You need him. You can't live your life for Christ. You can't be the husband, the wife, the son, the daughter, the Christian, the church member that you need to be without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And here's how you avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, that means you talking trash about people and you complaining about them and saying things that would be hurtful in your family or in your church or whatever. Let all these things be put away from you, along with all malice, any attitude, action, words, body language that communicates, I want to hurt you. And then he says instead, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, have a tender heart toward people. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Think about that. What are you called to do? You are called to forgive people like God has forgiven you, because not because you deserve it, not because you're good enough, not because you cleaned up your act enough or because you are smart enough, but because of what Jesus did. How does God forgive you? Freely, fully, forever. And you're supposed to forgive people the same way. And if you don't, what you do, when you don't forgive totally, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Think of what God did to provide forgiveness for you. Think about the cost to God to provide forgiveness. What is forgiveness costing you? It doesn't cost you anything when it comes to God. But it's painful to forgive people. It's hard to let things go. It's hard. But the cost of this in your life is so huge. Not only are you grieving the Holy Spirit, but you're probably, without even realizing it, because you leave resentment in your life, you are spreading strife. You see, by letting resentment stay in your life toward your husband or your wife or your ex-husband or your ex-wife or your ex-neighbor or your ex-friend or some church member or some pastor or former pastor or some boss, or you're mad at your parents or somebody hurt your feelings in school, or maybe it's your son who disappointed you or your daughter or some teacher from the seventh grade. You won't let it go. You resent them still. And when you do that, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And when God is grieved, he will not move in power. You will not be able to live the kind of life God wants you for. You will not have any peace. You will not have any joy. You will not be able to love the people you need to love. You will not have patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You just won't, because you grieve the Holy Spirit. And when he's grieved, he doesn't pour his power out. Let me ask you a question. What if your life, ma'am, listen, your life, or sir, what if your life, your words are what's blocking revival? And what if your attitude and your spirit of criticism and your words block the powerful awakening of God in the people around your life? And what if your bitterness, sir, your bitterness from years ago or 6 months ago or 2 weeks ago, what if your bitterness was the barrier to reaching your friends or your family this Thanksgiving? What if it's you? Not them, you. Because you are not walking in the Spirit. You are not full of the Spirit. If you've grieved the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how much you pray. If you're grieving the Holy Spirit, It doesn't matter how many hours you read the Bible every day. If you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you can have the greatest theology in the world, but God's not going to do anything in the demonstration of power. If you're grieving the Holy Spirit, your church ideas about government and how things ought to be run and whatever, what buildings ought to be done, is never going to change anything. It won't bring revival. And the reason is because God will not bless what grieves his heart. And think about, God has reason to have a grieved heart. He says, look at what I did to forgive you. And you won't forgive this? You can't let this go? My son went to the cross for you, and you can't let her off the hook? You can't give him the benefit of the doubt when I gave you the benefit of the cross? The number one reason why people grieve the Holy Spirit is and lack his power is this. They will not obey him in this area. Let all bitterness, all wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. They will not obey the call to be kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving each other. How? Like God, just like Christ also has forgiven you in God. See, it's only when you forgive totally that you will begin to be a witness that God will bless. Until you forgive totally, your witness is probably doing more damage than it is good. People figure out whether you really love them or not. They know it. And you know what? Our witness is so powerful. It's not very complicated, though. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. I give you a new commandment, not a new suggestion. Not, wouldn't it be great if you guys would just learn to get along? That isn't what he says. This is a commandment. He's your commander, or so you say he is. The commandment is, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this will all men know, by this, what? This love that you love like the cross, the Calvary love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, you say, oh, I can't love them. I don't even like them. Well, that's because you resent them. I'm not saying you got to take a trip to Hawaii with them. Just forgive them. So what's that mean? That means you must turn around. You must back up right now. Start. I'm talking to you. Don't be sitting over there thinking, boy, he needs to hear this. She needs to hear this. I wish so-and-so was here. No, this is for you. You've got to back up and confront any area of your life that divides, that separates and leaves us in the grip of resentment. And the way you overcome this sin of spreading strife is you overcome it with loyalty to Christ above everything else, and with truth and love for the brothers above everything else, over being right over everything. And you overcome this with repentance. And then when we gather, we'll come together not in resentment, not in insecurity or fear, but in love and power and self-control.